Revelation chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible, I would encourage you to pick one up so you can follow along with us. Revelation chapter 13. And I will be reading from the ESV. Sometimes I just assume you know that, but one day recently somebody asked, hey, what version are you reading from? We typically are reading from the ESV. So over there on the table, we've got water, Bibles, and some other resources along with notes that you can follow along with the passage. But we're at Revelation chapter 13. This is God's holy word. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? And who can fight against it? And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opens its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over to every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So a little bit over a week ago in Times Square was a shooting. Now, New York City, we're used to shootings all the time. But what was noticeable about the shooting in Times Square is there was, I believe, 3 victims. But one of the people that was shot was a 4-year-old. I believe the child's alive still, but collateral damage was shot in the midst of all of this. Well, about 4 days later, the suspect was caught haircut down in McDonald's in Florida. So he caught. And it ended up being an uneventful apprehension on the part of the police. And that's really the problem that police officers often face when they're closing in on a criminal, is they usually get one of 2 responses in those situations. They get the person who ends up realizing that this is a losing battle. They're not going to get away. They're surrounded by, 10, 20 cops, all armed, ready to go. So they end up usually conceding. They get arrested, taken to the jail, and then the process goes on with regards to what happens when you get arrested. But that's response number one. Sometimes, unfortunately, when they're trying to apprehend a criminal, that person refuses to quit. They refuse to give in. They refuse to give up. They're not going down without a fight. In other words, I'll die before I end up being taken away. And that's kind of that, do I fight or do I give in? See, when we're fighting a losing battle, we're trying to achieve something that we are not going to be successful in. Some quit, others keep on fighting. Well, today, as we get in chapter 13, we get to see firsthand how Satan is the second group. He refuses to give in. He refuses to quit. He keeps on fighting. But he's fighting a losing battle. He continues to wage war against God and his people. And we're going to see how he does that this week and the next. He's got 2 main instruments, 2 main agents that he uses to wage war against God and his people. And we're going to see the first one today, the beast from the sea. Next week, we'll see the beast from the earth. And we're going to see that he will not go down without a fight. Yet God's people must endure in our faith as we press on towards the day of judgment. Victory has been secure. Satan has been defeated. We must keep our eyes on the prize. So what I hope to see as we go through this is that even though Satan is not going down without a fight, we don't have to live defeated, afraid, scared existence. But instead, we need to live with confidence and assurance and be the instrument that God has called us to be as we press on and as we even fight the one who refuses to go down without a fight. In order to break down the passage, we're going to ask three questions today, okay? So if you're taking notes, want to follow along, first question we're going to ask, what is the identity of the beast? What is the identity of the beast? People are very mesmerized with that question. And I know you're going to even want me to say a particular person in history and say, here's the person. We'll see what answer I give you. So we're going to look at what is the identity of the beast. Second question we're going to ask is, what is the business of the beast? What's he doing? Why is he here? What is the purpose behind him? And how is he waging war against God and his people? And then the last question that we're going to ask is, how are we to respond to the beast? How are we to respond to the beast? So let's begin at verse 1 as we see what the identity of the beast is. Now, we need to remember context where we are. So last week we were chapter 12 and we saw this deeper spiritual conflict that is behind the curtain, that is underneath the surface. And what is that conflict? It's Satan. So chapters 1 to 11 of Revelation, the emphasis was more God's people versus the world. And then as we get to chapter 12 through the rest of the book, there's a clear division. And now the focus is more God's people and with Christ against Satan and the world. So there's going to be a little bit more of depth to this conflict. And we saw last week that Satan consistently failed. He tried to stop the birth of the child. He failed on that. He ultimately watched Christ ascend to glory, and he's going to return one day. And in the meantime, he kicks Satan out of whatever access he had to heaven. So Satan, in his frustration and angst and anger, continues to wage war against God's people. So that's where we are right now, and we're going to see how that war has continued to wage on. And it's waged on, first of all, with this beast. As we start looking at the identity of the beast, the first thing we need to see is the beast is against God. The beast is against God. Read verse 1 again with me. He said, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, its mouth was like a lion's mouth, and to it the dragon gave his power and authority." So we see right here a pretty vivid, epic vision of the beast. So if you go online, even the one I included in the newsletter, it's pretty weird looking. I mean, you've got a beast that's got 7 heads and all this wacky stuff going on. It's not something that we could naturally kind of come to grips with. Well, once again, guess where we're going to find help understanding Revelation? Turn your Bibles back to, and you don't have to turn, back in the Old Testament. The Old Testament sets the stage for us to start understanding who is this beast. You can look at it later, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 is invaluable in us starting to begin to see what John is writing about with this first beast. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 to 8, Daniel has this vision. And in his vision, he has 4 beasts. One beast comes up, and then another beast follows after it, then another beast follows after it, and then we get this 4th beast. And each beast, you could argue, gets a little bit scarier, a little bit more intimidating as it culminates. But then we're not left just with the vision. God graciously gives Daniel an interpretation of the beasts. Verses 15 to 28 of Daniel 7. And in Daniel 7, 17, he says this, "These 4 great beasts are 4 kings who shall arise out of the earth." So who are the king? Who are the beasts? They are these kings and kingdoms that will arise out of the earth. And I think it's safe to interpret, based on when this was taking place, that the kingdoms that arose during this time was Babylon, the Medo-Persians, Greece, and then the fourth beast was Rome. So where John is finding himself in kind of chronological history, is he is currently in the time of this fourth beast from Daniel 7 as Rome is ruling and reigning. And these beasts were kingdoms that were opposed to God. They were up against God. But what John does now is he combines the four beasts into one beast. And I think what he's telling us, that this beast is going to be the ongoing oppressive kingdoms that step up against God and his people down through the ages. And we're going to see in a little bit, they come and go. Now, there will be a final one, because at some point Christ will return in glory, and there will be a kingdom that is waging war against God and his people. But we're starting to see that when he's talking about this beast, we need to be thinking of this Old Testament background. Listen to what John writes in his epistle, 1 John 2:18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. So the argument would be the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, the Rome, those have all been types of this Antichrist coming. Opposition to God, opposition to Christ. Notice what it says, that they have divine power, not divine power, they have demonic power. He goes on the end of verse 2, it says, and to the dragon he gave his power, his throne, and great authority. So this beast is an instrument of who? Of Satan. It's very clear who he's working for. His power, his authority is derived from the dragon. We also need to realize this is not limited to one locale. Because we've already seen in the letter to the seven churches, Pergamum, if you recall in chapter, I believe, 2 or 3, he says to Pergamum, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. And we're not meant to believe that Pergamum was the worst place in all of the world at that time. What he's saying is that Satan clearly had a stronghold in that area, and they were wreaking havoc on God's people. So we see this language then once again of the dragon's authority. So it's anti-God, it's anti-Christian. And then a little bit later, and we'll talk a lot more about this when we get to chapter 17, Revelation 17, I think, helps us in understanding the beast. 17:8, it says, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. So think about this, the one you saw so in the past, the one who is present, and the one who is to come. So I think what we start seeing with this beast is this ongoing nature that it keeps coming. A kingdom comes and it goes, and then another kingdom rises up and opposes God and his people, and it goes, and then another, and it keeps going on. It reminds me of my days. I will be celebrating 3 years of only being able to serve the church. 13 years, I was bivocational, as many of you know, and I worked full-time with the church, but I had to work a second job for benefits and additional income, and I worked for a shipping company, and it was a good job for me. It paid the bills, gave me ministry opportunities to really engage with my unbelieving coworkers, but I'll be honest, my least favorite thing in the whole world to do there was to load a trailer. If you've ever been there, what you would do is there's conveyor belts all over the place. And these conveyor belts would ultimately stretch into your trailer. And once the shift started, give it a little time, once the packages started coming, for 3 to 4 hours, the packages just kept coming and coming and coming. And no matter how fast you would go, you might get ahead of the game, be able to get a breather, and be like, oh, I'm going to go check one of my friends' trailers and help them out. And then you would come back, and there would be a mountain of packages. And it was, to be honest, it was really discouraging. That, like, as long as I was there, packages were going to keep on coming. And I think that's very illustrative of what we see with this beast. He keeps on coming. again and again, generation and generation. Kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall, another kingdom rise, another kingdoms fall, and they keep opposing God, opposing Christ, opposing his people. I think in the Daniel passage specifically, it's pretty sound biblical interpretation to understand that part of it was fulfilled in the Roman leader Antiochus Epiphanes the IV. He desecrated the temple by slaughtering a pig and worshiping Zeus in the temple, and then they destroyed the temple and that. So there is a very clear reality that these leaders, they rise up and they go. I think it's also safe to assume that there will be a final kingdom. And every time a kingdom rises up, it's typically led by a person. So I think it's a very real possibility that there is going to be a person who is uniquely inspired to oppose God and the church in a way that he tries everything in his power to eradicate God's people. And that's who this beast ultimately will find its manifestation and fulfillment in the future. But once again, there's the Antichrist has come and is coming and continues to come until that final day. Well, where do we see the beast today? Think about it. Think in our own society. Where do we see opposition to God and his people? It's all over. It's not, we can't limit it to one nation. It's just everywhere. It's consistently growing even in our own country. Will the beast in the end be victorious? Why is the beast able to wreak havoc on God's people? I would encourage you and caution you to be so fixated on trying to figure out who this person is. Because down through the ages, the church has. They've thrown names out, and guess what? It wasn't the one because it's not the end yet. So I think the focus should be less on who it is and more on being faithful and enduring and being mindful that we have real resistance to the kingdom of God. So we see that the beast is against God, but the beast is also adored by the world. Go on with me in verse 3. It says, the whole earth was marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can be against it? And then we go down to verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the Lamb, of a book of life of the Lamb. So we see that the beast is adored by the world. It's embraced by unbelievers. It's shocking how esteemed the beast is. It makes no sense. Because we saw last week with Satan. I mean, Satan, he's not for the good of people. Satan is abusive, malicious. He hates his own people. And he truly hates God's people. And yet, even though he torments and he's destructive, people are drawn to him. I think we see a little bit, not... I'm cautious in how I use this illustration. Celebrities are not all instruments of Satan, okay? So I said that, right? But it always amazes me how in awe we are of celebrities. I mean, I know if some famous person walked in through the back, some of you might even cry if they saw that person. So you're crying about a person that you don't know personally, and news alert, they don't know you. And you're in tears because you're in their presence and their existence. And I think that what that does for us in a very small way, and like I said, not all celebrities are evil and wicked. But I think what it does, it begins to reveal the wandering nature of our heart. That we're drawn to worship something, to worship someone. And what we see happen for those that don't worship Christ, they're going to find an object to worship. They're going to find somebody to put their heart's desires upon. And we see that with the beast. They marvel over him. Revelation 17:8, it says the world will marvel to see the beast. And you know what? That's Satan's goal. He loves that. That's his end game. He wants to be God. He wants to be worshipped. We could even argue in chapter 13, we see the unholy trinity. Satan, the beasts of the sea, and the beasts of the earth, trying to mimic and model who? The Trinity, the Holy Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We also see other imitations going on in the chapter. He has a mortal wound, what appears to be a mortal wound that is healed. Does that remind you of somebody? Jesus? He's given authority over to the beast. Do you remember that Jesus was given authority? He wants to be the world's savior, not to save them, but to be worshiped by them. And even to the point where, listen to how hard and callous their hearts are at the end of verse 4. They look at the beast and they say, "Who is like the beast? And who can fight against it?" It's the idea that the beast is ultimate and awesome and awe-inspiring. It's saying, it's a rhetorical question. From their point of view, nobody can stand up. Nobody can resist. Nobody can fight against this beast. And that's what blind people see. That's what deaf and dumb people think. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Exodus 15:11. You want to ask a who is like question? This is the question that you should be asking, and it's of Yahweh. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? He's not only embraced by unbelievers, he is the great equalizer to humanity. So our political world, this is not news to you, it's a mess. And what we typically, when we talk about our political parties, we often say we are a two-party system. Is that completely true? Because not everybody's going to say they're a Republican or a Democrat. We've got independents, we got libertarians. There's a ton of different names. But what we start seeing specifically in Revelation, it's a two-party system. Do you see that? You're either for the beast or you're for the Lamb. There is no third party. And I know this is offensive for some of you all, but if you're not for Christ, you are against Christ. There is no middle ground. There is no fence that we get to straddle. There's not like, well, there's those who are really for Jesus. There's this group of kind of neutral party people, and then there's the people who are against Jesus. That's not the case. So you are a follower of the beast, or you are a follower of Jesus. That's why Matthew 7, he could say, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." And just think about lawlessness with the man of lawlessness. You're either for the dragon and the beast, or you're for God and the Lamb. Or are you surprised by the world's devotion to evil? Are you mindful of Satan's attempts to mimic Christ? Do you see the very clear line drawn in the sand? And where are you today? Where are you? Are you for the beast? Are you for the Lamb? When you go out into the world tomorrow, today even, you're running into the two categories of people, Christians or unbelievers. I think it radically impacts how we think, how we engage, and how we love the world that we're in. We need to understand that there's no neutral party. So we ask that question, who is or what is the identity of the beast? Let's move on to what is the business of the beast? How does the beast help wage war for the dragon? Look at verse 1. First way he does it is through blasphemy. "Then I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns, and," listen to this, "blasphemous names on its heads." Through blasphemy. Now we need to remember, first century reality for this letter, right? He was writing to real people in modern day Turkey now, Asia Minor. And he's writing to them under the rule and reign of who? The Romans. And this would have been something very clear. At the Caesar, at the time of Jesus, he was revered. Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. That was the label given to him. He was referred himself to being Lord and God, and that was common amongst the Roman emperors, that they not only wanted people to call them God, they viewed themselves as God. So we see this blasphemy going on. Blasphemy is ridiculing all that is holy. It's a mockery of God. So what we see this beast is going to do is he will ridicule, he will mock, he will scorn, he will make fun, and he will abuse God's people. We see that. Think about it in the context of high school. What is one way to quiet the voice of people? Picking on, bullying. Because what ends up happening, if you've got a bully, if you ever grew up in an environment where you had a bully, and the bully just constantly tormented and made fun of you, what you would typically do is do anything in your power to not be made fun of, to not be mocked. So maybe you liked something, but you would pretend like you don't like that thing because you don't want to be ridiculed for liking that one thing. Do you understand what I'm saying? And that's what Satan does. That's what this beast does. He will go out of his way to intimidate, to put seeds of doubt. Think of the mockery of Jesus that he experienced. Matthew 27:29. They twist together a crown of thorns. They put it on its head. They put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, what did they do? They mocked him. They said, "Hail, King of the Jews." They weren't giving him honor and esteem that was rightfully him. No, they were ridiculing him. And what we see the beast do, and he does this in the church today, he does this in our kingdom today, is he will blaspheme God and his people. You don't believe me? Turn on the news. We as followers of Christ are now the most prejudiced, offensive, bigoted group of people in the world. Not really, but that's what the world says. That we're unloving, we hate people, we're this, there's this constant ridicule. It says that not only he will blaspheme God, so we see people making a mockery of God. God didn't really create, no, evolution created, all these different attacks upon God. It says that he will blaspheme the name of God. The name is likely a reference to where is his name found in the Word of God, the revelation of God. So they, what do? They blaspheme the Bible. You want to be a man or woman or child who is standing upon the foundation of the Bible, expect to be laughed at by the world. That's an old, outdated book. That's ridiculous. That's not my source of authority. And he goes on and says that he will even blaspheme his dwelling. That is those who dwell in heaven. So he will blaspheme God's people. And we see this time and again. We see it in Canada recently with all the persecution that the church has been dealing with firsthand from the government. Friends, this is how the beast works. He blasphemes God, his word, his people. He will mock and scorn. And what he does is it really will I think, ultimately distinguish between believers and imposters. Because at the end of the day, when the mocking and the ridicule happens, you know what the church typically does? We're seeing it now. Become silent. We want to straddle the fence. We want to have our cake and eat it too. We want to be the church that's loved by the world and also loved by God. And you can't be those. There is an offensiveness to God, the gospel. It says we are the aroma of life to some, but the aroma of death to others. And that's going to become more and more evident as we move on into history, into the future. That as a church and as Christians, if we remain faithful, as we remain vocal for the sake of Christ, you will be mocked and ridiculed. Parents, prepare your children. Whether they go to a Christian school or a non-Christian school, they're going into a world that's going to hate them more and more and more because of Jesus. But not only through blasphemy. Satan's not a one-trick pony. What else does he do? Through bullying, but also through violence. It goes on and it says that he waged war against all who dwell. He waged war. He fought. He and it says in verse 7, he was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. So if he doesn't get compromised, what's he going to do? He's going to force his hand. He's going to produce fear. Back to the high school imagery of a bully. Bully can mock you, but even the thing that probably is even more intimidating is when the bully is beating you up and jamming you into a locker. And that's what the beast will do. He will mock and he will kill. He will imprison. He will do everything in his power to eradicate the church. Revelation 2:10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Friends, this is ongoing today. Do you realize that? Today, there are Christians being thrown into prisons around the world. There are Christians today who are being martyred because of Jesus. This is not just a past thing. This is not just a future thing. This is a today thing. And it's going to be a tomorrow thing, and it's going to be a next week thing, a next month thing, a next year thing. Until Christ returns, this is a reality according to the Scriptures. Are you ready for the blasphemy on display by the world? Are you ready for the ridicule being targeted as God's people? How is the beast bullying the church worldwide? So that's the business of the beast, to bully and blaspheme God's people. We ask that question, who is the beast? We saw he's against God, he's adored by the world. And lastly, how are we to respond to the beast? What does the church do in light of having this very intimidating opposition right at our doorstep? Go to verse 9 with me. First of all, he says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive to captivity, he goes. I think the natural response when we start hearing terms like imprisonment and death is to do what? Flee or fight or withdraw, hide, go under the radar. And that's not what he says here. First of all, he's saying to embrace God's will. I didn't stress enough on it as we were reading through because I wanted to save it for now. But notice what it says in verse 7. The beast was allowed to make war on the saints. Who gave the beast permission? Initially, you're thinking, oh, the dragon did. No. And if the dragon was the one that allowed the beast to make war, guess who made the dragon have authority? We need to understand this, it's difficult for us to acknowledge and understand, but God is the one permitting all of this to happen. We see that tension in Acts chapter 2:23. This Jesus, delivered by according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless man. So God's plan, man's responsibility, hand in hand. It's difficult to understand, and we're finite individuals, and we need to realize we're not going to grasp everything. So Satan is wreaking havoc, but ultimately God is allowing Satan to wreak havoc. Satan's responsible for what he's doing, but God is permitting it, and God is not the author of evil. And we see this, that we need to embrace that reality, that this is what God is doing. None of this is happening outside of his reign. Think of Joseph. One of my favorite stories as we looked through not too long ago. At that end, I mean, let's be honest. If I'm Joseph, I'm giving my brothers a lot more difficulties. Just being honest. I'm tormenting them. I don't know if I'm as gracious and forgiving as Joseph was. But what does Joseph say to them? He says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And that's what we see happening here. What Satan means for evil, what the beast means for evil, guess what? God is making it for good. So we not only embrace that this is God's will, we endure God's dealings. We endure God's dealings. So if captivity is captivity, if you're going to be slain, the sword must he be slain. That doesn't mean there's no resistance. That doesn't mean we don't defend ourselves. That, you're missing the point if that's where you're going to in those verses. But the point is there needs to be an acceptance that God is calling us, and go to the very end, verse 10. This is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. We say it often in athletics and in fitness, no pain, no what? No gain. In other words, it implies that there's going to be some discomfort. I alluded a little bit, our very own Aaron Ross is a personal trainer, and he's been giving me some workouts, trying to get into better shape, and his workouts are just awful. I hate them. I'm not enjoying them. I'm feeling older every time I do them. And like my one friend who works here is like the main personal trainer, so he watches me while he's working out, training, and he came over to me this week, and he's like, somebody doesn't like you. He's like, he's making you do some ridiculous stuff. I was like, I agree. And it's like it's this discomfort. I almost had a nosebleed because I was doing these single leg jumps onto a box. And I jumped and I almost planted my nose into the wall behind it. And he watched all of this unfold. And that's why he said, nobody likes you. But I'm coming to the realization with like fitness, I'm going to have to get a little sore. I'm going to have to be a little bit uncomfortable if I want to see myself get healthier. And I think what we're learning here in Revelation is that part of faithfulness, part of persevering in this world that has the beast wreaking havoc and the dragon running wild, is understanding that we need to endure, that we don't give up. Our faith needs to be a lot stronger than simply based on when life is easy and comfortable. That's great that you follow Jesus when your bank account's full, you got the promotion at work, your marriage is awesome, and your kids are following the Lord. That's great that you're following Jesus. But what happens when the narrative is flipped and all of that changes? Your wife comes, you come home, and your wife says, we're done. What happens when you go to work and they say, we've had to let you lay you off? What happens when this and that? That's when we start seeing, where is our faith really resting? Where is our trust really at? We're way too tied into this world. If imprisonment happens, you know what that means? You get to have a prison ministry. If death happens, you know what that means? Faith becomes sight. That's why Paul could say this. I love these verses, Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And if you've read enough of Paul, he didn't just say it, he believed it, he meant it. And he lived it. If anything, I love, there's this one particular verse where he's like, I've got to stay because of you all. Almost in a kind of a grumpy, like, oh, I would rather be with Jesus in glory, but I get to deal with whining, complaining people. But this is God's will, so I'm going to embrace it. I'm going to accept it. I'm going to live for Christ. But you know what? When I get to say goodbye to you all, it's going to be better. And I think for too many of us, we don't live like that. We don't think like that. We don't act like that. We live as though we all want to live to be like 95 in good health, and then all of a sudden, all right, I'm done with this place. Now I'm ready for glory. I want to witness all this stuff. We don't live as though our next step is going to take us across the threshold of heaven. And that's how we're called to live. That's what he says, to endure faith of saints. He's talking to first century Christians under the rule and reign of the Roman Empire. And he's saying, press on, brothers. Press on, sisters. And he's got the same message for you and I. Are you content with God's will? Are you embracing the adversity? Are you looking through the eyes of faith? Is it well with your soul? Is it well with your soul? It's been a tough 68 years for the Washington Generals. If you know who the Washington Generals are, they are the opponent. Maybe you've actually seen them play in Toledo before when the Harlem Globetrotters came to town. There's been a few variations. There was a stretch of time where they changed the names and different stuff, but ultimately it's been the Harlem Globetrotters versus the Washington Generals. They have suffered 19,000 losses and some. 19,000 losses. Founded in 1952, and they have won three times. I don't even know how that happened, but they won three times. I guess there was a little too much trick shots and showboating, and they actually lost three times in 19,000. So I did the math. That's not a good winning percentage. It is 0.00157. So in normal sports world, you're getting fired if you lose that much. They're perennial losers. They lose again and again and again. You know who has a worse record than the Generals? Guess who has a worse record than the Generals? The Dragon and the Beast. I think we read all the havoc that's going on in the worship of the world and everything, and we have this misguided understanding that, you know what's happening? The beast is winning. The dragon is winning. How can this be? Friends, these aren't victories. Even in all the havoc, God doesn't lose. Do you understand that? The blasphemy, the bullying, these are part of God's plans and purposes. God is carrying out His will His way. And none of this is going against it. The imprisonment, the martyrdom, they are not being victorious over Christ. He never loses. And Satan just doesn't get it. And that's why he has to go down without a fight. He keeps trying to not go down without a fight. He keeps fighting. He's fighting a losing battle. He has lost. Do you understand that? Satan, he has lost, he's losing, and he is going to ultimately lose. And that is foreordained, it is certain. And these trusted instruments that we see in the beasts of the sea and the beasts of the earth, they are just his attempts to do as much damage as possible until he ends up with his final defeat. But what you and I need to do is trust God in faith and endure. Keep our eyes on the prize. Victory has been secured. We will not lose heart and we will not give up. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we come before you right now and we thank you. We thank you that even in a passage that can be intimidating as we see this beast, and we're honest, we don't like pain. We don't like suffering. We don't like adversity. And the idea of even things potentially getting worse and there being a time where a kingdom rises up that is so antagonistic to the gospel that its leader itself will try everything in his power to eradicate the church. And us being the church, that doesn't sound very appealing. But God, we trust you. We know that this word was a word of encouragement to the first century Christians who had to endure the Roman Empire. And this is an encouragement to us as we endure whatever form the beast ends up taking in our lives. And we just pray, God, that you would help us to stay the course, to be faithful unto the end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.